Well, if God will give me grace and power of His Spirit to preach this message to you, I have for you a feast of fat things. Let's turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. 2 Kings picks up the history of Israel's divided kingdom right where 1 Kings ended. It is a sad, sad history of man's rebellion, sin, and idolatry. After Solomon's death, after the kingdom of Israel was divided, the northern kingdom of Israel was ruled for 250 years by 19 different kings from 7 different families. All of them, every ruler they had, no exceptions, led them to idolatry and wickedness. Every one of them. God sent prophet after prophet to them, calling them to repentance. These men, these kings, their courtiers, and the people of Israel heard the word of God from the mouth of Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Hosea, and Jonah. But they refused to hear, choosing rather to follow the lust of their own hearts. They followed Baal and the gods of human invention. They preferred sacrificing their own sons and daughters on the altars of imaginary deities than sacrificing their hearts upon the altar of Jesus Christ. Walking after the lust of their hearts, they walked in obstinate rebellion, in open, constant defiance of God's right to be God. And they plunged themselves and the nation that followed them deeper and deeper into degradation, morally and spiritually. And at last, God gave them up. God gave them up. Oh, what a word. God gave them up. You want Baal? You can have it. You want your way? You can have it. You want death instead of life? You can have it. And God sent them no more prophets, but sent them into bondage and utter destruction. The southern kingdom of Judah fared only slightly better. They survived for another 140 years. The southern kingdom of Judah had 20 kings, but all of them were from one family, the family of David, because God had promised David that he would not lack a man to sit on his throne until that man came who sat on his throne forever, Jesus Christ the Lord. These men had a long history hearing the word of God as well. All those prophets and then others that the northern kingdom had heard. And after a long time of hearing and despising the word of God, Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians in chapter 17. Judah survived another 136 years before they were finally taken captive at the end of the book by the Babylonians. But the reasons for both are given in chapter 17. Turn there if you will, and let's read it and be warned. I would urge you to read in connection with this passage the prayer and confession that Ezra made in Ezra chapter 9. Brother Bartley read that to us in the office just a little bit ago. Read here what God says concerning His reason for judgment, beginning at verse 9. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, You shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn you from your evil ways. Turn from your evil ways. Turn from your evil ways. And keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Verse 14. Notwithstanding, though God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity. That's what God says about all the religion of the world and all the gods of the world. Vanity. Just a puff of wind. Just the imagination of a man's proud heart. But don't you respect other people's religion? No. No, it's vanity. Don't you respect other gods? No, it's vanity. Just vanity. Just a puff of wind. Just a puff of wind at its very best. And became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged him that they should not be like them. Verse 16. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, though they kept them in the house of God. We'll see that just a little bit. They were tucked away in a nice, safe place. They had the Word of God like a creed. They could point to it and say, this is what we believe. Everybody knows what we believe. But they left the Word of God. And they made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars, Orion, and all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, sacrificed their sons and daughters upon the arms of molten gods they had made, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now hear me. Hear me well. God's judgment is always the right, just answer of God Almighty to man's willful, deliberate, obstinate rebellion and unbelief. The judgment of God comes upon men because they fully, personally deserve it. If you go to hell, oh my soul, if you go to hell, you're going to go to hell kicking down every fence God set in front of you. Not by accident, but because you willfully are determined you will not submit to the rule of God Almighty in the person of His Son. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. The Lord God says, Turn you at my reproof, and I'll pour out my spirit unto you. I'll make known my words to you. I've called, and you've refused. And refused, and refused, and refused. And when at last you go to hell, you're just going to eat the fruit of your own ways. Oh, God, graciously stretch out your mighty arm and do for these who yet know not our God what you've done for us. For these who will not hear and will not turn, Lord God, make them hear. Turn them, and they shall be turned. That's what God in His grace does for sinners. He stops you in your mad, obstinate rebellion, in your mad rush for hell, and turns you to Himself. And that's the only hope a sinner has. That's the only hope a sinner has. Now, though the Lord God utterly destroyed the northern kingdom and swore that He would destroy Judah as well, He preserved a remnant even in the midst of judgment. He turned Israel, the northern tribes, over to the Assyrians. 140 years later, He sent the southern tribe, Judah, down into Babylonian captivity. And there they stayed for 70 years. And though they were restored to their land, they never quite recovered. But at last, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world through the loins of David after the flesh as David's seed and was seated upon His throne. In 70 A.D., God destroyed the nation utterly. He promised back in Genesis 49, He told Judah, He said, scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh has come. Judah will not cease to be a nation, a civil government, until the Messiah has come. But now, He's come, and He sends in wrath the armies of Rome to destroy that nation. And that nation was destroyed. Oh, but picture the Jews are regathered as a nation. There's not one of them over there who's got the slightest idea what tribe he came from. God destroyed the nation. He destroyed it. He sent darkness to them, blindness to them, cast them off as a nation in judgment and in severity. But oh, He did it in mercy. Because in this way, through their obstinate rebellion and unbelief, through their stubbornness, through their willful unbelief, the Lord God was pleased to send the gospel to you and me. And when Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 11, he said, oh, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? He said, God has done wondrous things. He speaks like this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed to Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. That means, David, He did all this exactly according to His purpose. Well, you mean God's changed His mind? Oh, no. God hasn't cast off His people whom He foreknew, but His people whom He foreknew never was a physical seed. It was always a chosen seed of whom He would make one holy nation and one royal priesthood, the very Israel of God, out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And yet, as we read these 25 chapters of 2 Kings. Rather than focusing our attention on the wickedness of Israel's kings throughout these chapters, the Holy Spirit tells us the story of grace by wonder after wonder after wonder. It is a story that revolves around His prophets. It always does. In addition to Elijah and Elisha, Amos, Hosea, and Jonah, the history of Israel and Judah described in this second book of Kings takes in the ministries of Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. That's the ministries that go all the way through the history of Israel till we come to the end of 2 Kings 25. Now it's true, there were in Judah a few good kings. A few who enacted laws for the glory of God and the good of His people. A few kings who tore down the groves and the high places, the altars, and the images of Baal. Let me mention just two of them. And then we'll look at these wonders elsewhere. Hezekiah stands out prominently. Hezekiah was a man who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Oh, I wonder what that was. Well, you don't have to wonder for long. If you just turn to chapter 18, I'll show you. Chapter 18. I know men of conviction, whether they're kings or whether they're preachers, or whether they're mothers or daughters or sons or daughters, it doesn't matter. People of conviction are looked at by the whole world around them as bigoted, narrow-minded, hard people. Let me tell you something. That man who cares most for your soul will exercise every power he has to keep you from yourself and from the idolatry of the world in which you live. Look here. 2 Kings chapter 18. This is what Hezekiah did when he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He removed the high places. They didn't have bulldozers in that day, but if they had, he'd have got on a bulldozer, driven into Rome, and pushed the cathedral over. And the old man sitting on the throne there too. He broke the images. Broke them. Took a hammer and smashed them to pieces. Oh, you can't do that to our gods? Yeah, I can to your gods. Because of nothing. Cut down the groves and broke in pieces. Now watch this. The brazen serpent. The first time I read that and realized what it said, I was just shocked. This is that brazen serpent God commanded Moses to raise up in the wilderness. Make a serpent of brass. A picture and type of Christ. And there were some folks who looked at that serpent and lived. Everybody who looked on it lived. But rather than understanding the type and worshiping Christ crucified, represented in the type, the rest of Israel said, "Wow, let's keep this serpent." And they polished that thing and they carried it with them all the way through the wilderness, carried it with them through the ministry of Moses, through the ministry of Joshua, through all the judges, through the days of David, through the days of Solomon, all the way up to Hezekiah. And nobody did anything about it. They bowed down and worshiped that stinking serpent. Just like folks do the cross these days, the pictures and emblems of the cross. Just like the statues of Mary or pictures of Jesus. All of it just idolatry. And the scripture says, here, look at it. Under those days, the children of Israel, what did God tell them to burn incense? He told the priest to take incense into the Holy of Holies before his altar. But they burned incense to this stinking serpent of brass. And Hezekiah called it Nehushtan. He said, "Fellas, that's a worthless piece of brass. A worthless piece of brass." Oh, but now we don't worship. Don't get us wrong, King Hezekiah. We're not worshiping this thing. We're just honoring this thing. Would you tell me the difference? Would you tell me the difference? It's a worthless piece of brass. What do you do with it? He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him of all the kings, nor any that were before him. For he prayed to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments and the Lord, which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him and prospered him whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. And it crushed that worthless piece of brass to powder. His grandson, Josiah, came up after him. Chapter 23. Every few months, you'll hear something on one of these Discovery channels about the wondrous boy king of Egypt, King Tut, and his great riches and his pyramid and all that nonsense. Well, he was a wonder. He was a boy king who followed his fathers in paganism and in idolatry, and he had a lot of money. If you call that wonder, that's wonder. But here's a boy king who followed his grandfather in the worship of God Almighty. Josiah was 8 years old when God put him on the throne. 10 years later, Josiah went to work. Look in verse 25 of chapter 23. Like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. Since the days of David, there was not a king like this man Josiah. What a testimony. When he was 18 years old, the house of God had been laying in ruins for years. Just been laying in ruins for years. All through the reign of his father, just laying in ruins. And Josiah gave commandment that the house of God should be repaired. And when he went down to the house of God, Hilkiah, the priest, was looking through the junk. All the junk that people had brought in God's house. And he found something. That's the book of God. That's the book of God. He opened it up and began to read. Took it to Shaphan in the scribe. Shaphan the scribe took it to young Josiah. And Josiah read the words of the book. Heard as Shaphan read to him. Heard the word of the Lord, and he repented. And called all of Israel to repentance. And he began to go to work, sure enough. Not only did he continue with the building of the temple, but this man, Josiah, because he loved God and loved God's people, because he was zealous for the cause of God's glory, he destroyed every idol in the land. He executed every false prophet, didn't spare one. He purged the land of homosexuals. He put away the wizards and witches. They call them palm readers now, you know, those. What's that gal that doesn't have much trouble reading her? Are they tarot cards? Is that what they call those things? Fortune tellers? Folks who write horoscope in the newspaper? You got rid of all of them. Everyone, oh, we don't pay attention to that thing. It's just funny to us. They ain't funny to God. They ain't funny to God. You got rid of all of them. All of them. He purged the land and kept the Passover. For the first time in years, Israel came to God's house on God's day and worship God's Son, the sacrifice represented on the altar, the Paschal Lamb slain for His people. But still, the story of God's mercy and grace, the story of God's blessings upon His people, always revolves around God's prophets. Those men of God sent to proclaim His word to His people. Oh, what a blessing when God sends a prophet. A man with a word from God to your soul, if you hear him. And what a judgment if you refuse. The first prophet, of course, is Elijah. When we open 2 Kings, get to chapter 2, and you just follow me along, if you will. Turn over there, chapter 2. Elijah was John the Baptist of the Old Testament. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the type of Elijah. As John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, so God's prophets always are the forerunners either of God's judgment or of His mercy. He sent the prophets to the kings, calling them to repentance. And had they heard and repented, God would spare them and have mercy. But He sends the prophets to them either to wrap them up in judgment or to bring them to repentance and give them His mercy. But in the second chapter here, Elijah is distinctly set before us as a picture of hope. The blessed hope in which we live, anxiously awaiting our Lord's gracious call by which he will soon fetch us home. Look at verse 11. It came to pass as they, Elijah and Elisha, still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it. He saw it. He saw it. Last time I was in Wichita Falls, I went to see a dear friend. Some of you may remember me telling you about Darlene Thompson. I've been going down there preaching every time I can for the last 16 years to a little handful of folks, mostly women, just a few women, one or two men. When she was 72 years old, God saved her. And what a delight. Today, she's gone home in a chariot of fire. Oh, but preacher, that's not talking about a believer's death. That's talking about the second coming. Our Lord had come for her. She'd gone home. And he took her to glory and translated her. But it's also a picture of our Lord's glorious second advent when we which are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord are caught up with him in the clouds and translated immediately ever to be with the Lord. And then the story picks up with Elisha. And he's the dominant figure through the rest of 2 Kings. Elisha had faithfully served Elijah as his servant. He was Elijah's water boy. That's what he was. Wherever Elijah went, he drove the chariot, or he walked in front of him and chopped down the weeds. He carried his Bible and he kept his coffee cup full. That's what Elisha did. That's all he did. He learned what it was to be a prophet, serving faithfully in God's place where God would have him. And now the time has come. Elijah came by and cast his mantle on him, and Elisha followed him. And he'd been with him all these years. And the old man and his younger friend, both of them God's servants, he said, Elisha, boy, what do you want from me? He said, I just want one thing. Oh, I just want one thing. I want one thing. I want a double portion of your spirit to fall on me. And that's what's described in chapters 2, verses 9 and 10. And Elijah said in verse 10, thou hast asked a hard thing, a double portion of my spirit. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. What on earth was this request? About everybody will read on it. Just about everybody. It says it's talking about Elisha's been following Elijah, and he knows he's going to be the prophet to take his place. And when Elijah asked him, he said, what do you want, boy? He said, I want to be twice the prophet you are. I want to have twice the power, do twice the works you do. Nothing could be further from the truth. Such a question would not only be absurd, it would be selfish, full of pride. That wasn't what he was asking. You see, back in Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, God gave a law. And this was the law of God. He said, the firstborn son shall have a double portion of the father's heritage. A double portion. The firstborn son. And when Elijah asked Elisha, what do you want, son? He said, I don't want anything except to be numbered among those who are called the church of the firstborn. I want to be numbered among God's elect. That's what I want. I want to be numbered among the people of God who are the sons of God, who have the heritage of God. This great inheritance is that which God gives to his people. He gives it to all his people.
The Lord tells us, you shall receive of the Lord's hand double for all your sins. Double for all your sins. You,
You shall have the heritage of God's firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I give them that which you've given me. I give them my glory. But there's one condition. One condition. You've got to see the Son in His glory. Elijah says, Son, now, if you see me when I'm taken up from you, it'll be yours. And you read on through the chapter, and he said, Lord, sent me over here. He said, you stay here. Elijah said, not on your life. Now, I'm going over here. It's going to be a tough time. You stay here. I'll come. Not on your life. I'm going down here to confront these folks. You stay here, Elisha. Not on your life. Not on your life. He said, I'm going to hang around. I'm going to hang around. I want a double portion. A double portion of God's grace and mercy. I want all the fullness of grace and glory in Jesus Christ, the firstborn Son. And one day, Elijah's gone. Elijah says, man alive, it's mine. It's mine! God's answered my prayer. I'm numbered among His own, one of His own. I've seen Christ in His glory, ascending up to heaven on the basis of the merit of His sacrifice, taking His place at the right hand of God Almighty. I've seen Him, and the blessing is mine. And when he got it, this is what he did. He took hold of his clothes and ripped them off and picked up the mantle of Elijah. Oh, if ever you see Christ in His glory, you will cast aside the garments of your self-righteousness as filthy, loathsome garments. Rip them off willingly and take the mantle of Christ, His perfect righteousness, and say, where's the God of Elijah? Where is he? He's mine now. He promised he would be. Let him be mine forever. And then in chapter 2, verses 16 through 20, as Moses healed the waters of Marah, those bitter waters, by casting in the tree that he saw by them according to the commandment of God, casting in that picture of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Elisha healed the waters of Jericho. People had been living there, and Jericho was now a nice place to live, but the waters were daily. The ground was daily. Useless. It wouldn't bring forth any fruit. And Elisha was commanded of God to take a handful of salt and throw it in the waters. And the waters of Jericho were healed, and the land became fruitful and bounteous. Oh, what does that say? You remember back in Leviticus, God required Israel, with all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. He preserved Israel and preserved them by a covenant, and he said it is a covenant of salt. And so it is that just as the gospel of God's grace, the proclamation of Christ's sacrifice is our substitute, heals the bitter waters of our lives and heals all things in our lives by His matchless grace. That gospel is a proclamation of covenant grace. And like the salt in the waters of Jericho, when the gospel of God's grace comes into your soul in the power of His Spirit, it takes that which was dead and makes it alive and bountifully fruitful by His grace to His glory. In chapter 3, Israel and Judah and Edom had joined forces together because the king of Moab threatened to destroy them. And when they did, they were in trouble. And they called for Elisha. And Elisha says, fellas, I'll tell you what you do. You take an dig ditches all through the land. There's big ditches everywhere. Big ditches everywhere. And it's going to come to pass that though you won't hear any sound and you won't feel any wind and you won't even be awake when it happens, there's going to be water in these ditches to refresh your souls by which you shall live. And the next morning, down in verse 20, about the time of the morning sacrifice. About the time of the morning sacrifice. They looked out. And man, wasn't any rain. There wasn't any dew. There wasn't a clap of thunder. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. There wasn't any breeze blowing. Suddenly, everywhere a ditch was dug, water was found. Water by which they lived. Those ditches only by the virtue of Christ's blood atonement. Only by the virtue of His sacrifice of Himself. In the first seven verses of chapter 4, we read about this poor prophet's widow. She had two sons, and the old prophet wasn't real smart with his money, or maybe he was real faithful. Either way, he didn't leave anything. All he left was debt, a widow and two sons. That's all he left. And she was terrified, scared to death that somebody was going to come haul her and her boys away into bondage. And God's prophet comes to her. She tells him her plight. He said, "What have you got?" Well, she had a little. She didn't have much, but she had just a little. Just a little. And as long as you got just a little, you got too much. She had a little oil in a pot. She said, "What am I going to do?" He said, "Pour out your oil." Pour out your oil. You see, grace only comes to empty vessels. And she began to pour it out. "Bring me another pot." "The oil's still running. Bring me another pot." "Now take it and go pay what you owed." God pours in His grace when we have absolutely no worth and merit. And our conscience speaks to the very law of God in our souls and says, "Here's what I'm owed." Christ, perfect obedience. And live upon Him forever. Then, down in the latter part of the chapter, there's this story of the Shunammite woman and her son. She got the son as a gift from God's prophet. And now the son, out in the field working with his daddy, said, "Oh, Dad, I've got a headache." And suddenly, he fell over with an aneurysm or something of the kind. And this gal, you talk about smart. Verse 22, she ran after the man of God with her son for mercy. She ran after. Oh, my brothers and sisters, carry your babies in the arms of Christ, or in the arms of faith, and run after Christ that He may have mercy on them. And you know what Elijah did in verse 26? He said to his servants, "You run after her." "You run after her." And then he took the boy, that dead boy, so dear to his mama, so dear to him. And he took him away in a private room by himself. And he stretched himself on that boy. There he lay. Face to face. Mouth to mouth. Eye to eye. Hand to hand. And his body began to warm. And life came to him. The picture is the Lord Jesus Christ giving us His very life. I live, but it's not me, it's Christ who lives in me. His very life. We're made partakers of Christ. And then in chapter 4, there's death in the pot. At Gilgal, the men were in a bad shape. The land was barren, desolate, terrible times. And they went out and gathered herbs. There were some prophets there. They went out and gathered herbs to feed the prophets. And when they did, they gathered poisonous herbs. They didn't know. They didn't know. They were gathering herbs from cursed ground. And they made a great big pot of stew. Oh, it smelled good. But one of them tasted it. And they said, "Oh, Elijah, there's death in that pot." Elisha took a handful of meal, threw it in that cursed pot, and they found food for their souls to sustain them. Christ, the bread of life, makes that which would be cursed to us and death nothing but blessing and life forever. And then we get down in the last section of that chapter, and we see Elisha multiplying loaves, feeding multitudes, just like our Lord Jesus did. And everybody there, they took a little bit of bread, started passing it around. Folks were hungry, started eating as soon as they got it, passed it on. Got done, everybody had all he wanted, plumb full, sat back and said, "I'm ready for an afternoon nap now." And they took up lots left over. You see, in Christ, who is the bread of life, God's free grace is infinitely boundless, fully satisfying, and there's plenty for you. There's plenty for you. And then the story of Naaman. It's the most familiar, perhaps, of all. Chapter 5. Naaman was a Syrian, captain of the Syrians. He was a mighty rich man, had lots of money, lots of power, lots of influence. He was a sworn enemy to Israel and to Israel's God. He was a Syrian. He was an idolater. There was a problem. He was a leper. And none of the prophets and seers in Syria, none of those who worship the moon or worship stumps or went to see witches and wizards, none of them could help that poor leper. But God in His good providence, oh, how wondrously God works. He had graciously sent Israel into captivity to the Syrians, to call one of His elect at the time of His love. And Naaman had a young lady in his house, a Hebrew servant girl. And he had gone here and there, and she said, "Would to God my master were down in Israel. My God take care of that." Yeah. "Who should I see down there? There's a prophet down there. Name's Elisha. Go see him. Do what he says for you to do." They went down there. And boy, Elisha, he sure wouldn't make much of a preacher. He would have passed every preacher's course in seminary, or flunked every preacher's course. What do you do when a mighty man comes? Man, what do you do when the general walks through your door? What do you do? "You tell him to stay outside and I'll send my servant after you." "You mean you don't honor the proud flesh?" "No. You mean you don't bow and threaten?" "Not God's prophet. Not God. What do you do?" "Gehazi, go tell him to go wash in Jordan." Do what? Do what? You go tell that proud, rich, powerful enemy of God who's full of leprosy, if he wants to live, go wash in that muddy river. And Naaman said, "But I thought." And he was dying with leprosy. You see, God always confronts sinners. God never coddles sinners. Never. He never just sort of eases you into His kingdom. He confronts you at the point where you are most stubbornly rebellious to His authority. And you're either going to bow or you're going to hell. One of the two. Naaman was about to go home, and his servant said, "Man, If he had told you to climb the Empire State Building, sprout wings and fly, you'd have had to do that. All they said, do go down there and wash. You go wash in the fountain drawn from Emmanuel's day. And so despised by the world, wash your soul in the blood of